I invite you to open your Bible to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth that we know is 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and have your outline handy to follow along. We observe the Lord's Supper at Grove Park Chapel every Sunday morning at a special 9 o'clock service. Several years ago, we began observing it at the end of the 11 o'clock service once a quarter. However, when COVID hit, we had the shutdown from mid-March to June of 2020. We stopped observing communion as part of this service due to the health concerns that many had. COVID had devastating effects on nearly everything in our culture, including churches. Most churches have not fully recovered from it. But this morning, after more than 3 years, we're going to remember our Lord at his table as we conclude our time together in this service. So I encourage you to prepare your hearts for that time. Now, we've looked at this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 several times over the years, in this service, at the early morning service. But since it's been quite a while since we observed communion in this service, I felt it wise to remind ourselves again of the instructions the Holy Spirit gives us here. So I invite you to look with me as I read the familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Paul is writing, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now remember, he got this from the Lord. He wasn't there, wasn't a believer at the time that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. So he gets this information from the Lord himself. "The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," second time he's said that, "eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Tomorrow, of course, is Memorial Day. It originally fell on May 30th, but President Lyndon Johnson signed a bill into law in 1968. They went into effect in 71. They created three-day weekends by moving four federal holidays to Monday, and one of those was Memorial Day. So tomorrow, ceremonies will take place across America, and I'm glad that we're still doing that to honor our soldiers who died in service to their country. There will be a special event at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Arlington Cemetery. Memorial Day was originally known as Decoration Day. It was begun to honor the dead veterans of the Civil War. But today it's intended to honor the memory of all the nation's soldiers killed in all the nation's wars, from the American Revolution to the ongoing war against terrorists. So as you enjoy your day off tomorrow, maybe have a cookout with your family while holding your umbrella. I hope you'll remind your children and grandchildren of the significance of the day. This weekend, soldiers will put up flags by the grave markers, and families and friends who lost loved ones in the service of their country will visit military cemeteries all over the country to remember and pay their respects. Our country, I'm thankful, as I said, that we still do this. Let me ask you, if you have a family member or a friend who died in service to our country, would you stand in their honor right now so we could recognize them? Let's give them a hand. Thank you, and we thank them for their supreme sacrifice for our freedom. Our country has quite a taste for memorials. The markers in military cemeteries are themselves memorials. And just a few years ago, we dedicated a new memorial in Washington, D.C. to the World War II veterans. Perhaps you've been there to see it. It's quite impressive, a long overdue monument. The symbols of our freedom, the Statue of Liberty and our flag, are memorials of what our country stands for and the cost to preserve it. Our national bird, the bald eagle, is a memorial of sorts of the soaring free spirit of our forefathers that shaped the history of our great land. Nearly every city and small town in America has a statue of the Founding Father or some well-placed plaque to mark the site where a famous event took place that impacted the future of that town, or to let visitors know the famous people who hail from that town. Of course, memorials can be overdone. Occasionally, some wag will set up an anti-memorial to spoof the proliferation of genuine memorials. For example, on the campus of Northwestern University in Evanston, Illinois, there are a number of memorials set up. There's a stone marking the site of Theodore Roosevelt's 1893 commencement speech there. Also a plaque honoring Princess Diana's visit to the school in 1996. But within sight of those markers, along a winding path, there's a pinkish yellow, or a pinkish rock, polished, nestled in a bed of ivory. It reads, says, on this site in 1897, nothing happened. And I found a number of those, pictures of them, like this historical marker that reads, on this very spot, June 15th, 1934, absolutely nothing happened. We just thought you'd like to know. But this one in Texas might take the prize, set up by the State of Mind Hysterical Committee. It reads at this very location on April 12, 1861, absolutely nothing happened. Of course, something very significant did happen on that date, but not in Texas. On April 12, 1861, 1,000 miles away, near Charleston, South Carolina, the bombardment of Fort Sumter began, which began the Civil War. Well, we have a memorial today that's far more significant than any city plaque or park, a statue, or a military headstone. We have a memorial that our Lord Himself instituted. So on this Memorial Day weekend, when we remember and honor our brave fallen soldiers who died to keep us free, and may we never forget them, we also participate in a memorial meal that helps us honor and remember our Savior who died to pay for our sins, thus the title of this lesson. We call it the Lord's Supper because that's what the Bible calls it, and it's observed at the Lord's table. Paul uses the first term in 1 Corinthians 11:20. He uses the second term in 1 Corinthians 10:21. Now, we know from Scripture that the original supper was held in the upper room of a building in Jerusalem on the night the Lord was betrayed and arrested before he died on the cross. That supper is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, referred to in John, and it grew out of the Jewish Passover feast that our Lord was observing with his disciples on that historic night. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection is the birth of the church on the Feast of Pentecost, the early believers began celebrating the Lord's Supper every day. And then later it appears weekly, which is what we do here. And in our text for today, the Apostle Paul is writing the church in Corinth about maybe a little over 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection to deal with some abuses of the supper that have cropped up in that church. There's a lot of carnality in that church. And so this is one of the issues Paul had to deal with. And in doing so, he takes them back to that night. Even though, as I said, he wasn't there, wasn't a believer at the time, wouldn't be for a while. But he remembers, he tells them how it was and what it means. And before we observe the supper at the end of this service, let me ask some questions. Questions I've asked before, but to stir up our minds by way of remembrance. Here's the first one, the significance of the supper. What did the Lord have in mind for us? He instituted this. This is not man-made. The Lord set it forth. To answer that first question, we need to ask two others. What did Christ mean by his statements? We just read them, read the account of them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the historical event itself. For example, he said of the bread, "This is my body." Unleavened bread was a part of the Passover Seder from the beginning. And we're looking back 1,500 years before Christ. The Jews were told on the night that the Lord sent the 10th plague on the Egyptians, but passed over the homes of the Israelites who had smeared lamb's blood on the doorpost, as they were instructed. They were told that they were to remove all yeast from their homes and bake unleavened bread. And that was to be a perpetual part of the feast, as yeast came to be used in the Bible as a symbol of evil and corruption because of its permeating effect. The unleavened bread also reminded them of the haste with which they left Egypt after being there for 400 years, so that they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. They were leaving the next day. But at a certain point in the Passover meal, Jesus takes the bread and he gives it new significance. From now on, he says, this bread will represent my body. And then he said of the cup, this is my blood. As the Passover Seder developed over the centuries, there are four times during the meal that wine was drunk from the cup. If you were, a lot of Christians observe the Passover, understanding the significance of it, even though it was a Jewish feast. And these four cups are called the four cups of the Passover. They represent the four expressions of deliverance promised by God in Exodus 6. The first cup is, I will bring out. The second, I will deliver. The third, I will redeem. The fourth, I will take. It's most likely was at the lifting of the third cup, the cup of redemption, that Jesus gave the cup new meaning. Because remember the Seder, that it would take a while and it includes a full meal. And so at this point, knowing that what this cup meant, the cup of redemption, Jesus says it will no longer point back to deliverance and redemption from Egyptian bondage into a life of freedom. No longer will it point back to the blood of animals that was a basic part of the old covenant under Moses. From now on, Jesus says, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22. The cup represents Jesus' blood that is the basis for our forgiveness. But what did he mean when he says, this is my blood? Now, the church over the centuries has understood Jesus' words in different ways. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread actually becomes the very flesh of Christ, and the wine literally becomes the very blood of Christ. Still tastes like bread and wine, but it actually becomes the flesh and blood of Christ. The substance of the bread and wine literally changes to the flesh and blood of Christ. It is the doctrine of transubstantiation. Martin Luther was trained in Catholic theology, but came to understand that the bread and wine remained bread and wine, yet he believed that Christ's literal presence was there in and with the emblems. So his doctrine, the Lutheran doctrine, is consubstantiation, substance there being the central word in that. John Calvin understood Jesus to mean that his spiritual presence would be there in a special way whenever believers partake of the bread and the cup. That's the Reformed position. Now, the next position is the one that I hold to and most evangelicals do, but don't miss that one. Sometimes we can just go through the motions. Jesus promised that I'm with you when you remember me in this way. So we need to sense his presence and recognize this is not just any old service. We're remembering him. And so, and I think Calvin was right in the Lord saying, I'm there with you when you do this. Now, another reformer of the 16th century was Ulrich Zwingli. He understood Jesus to mean that the bread would represent his body and the cup would represent his blood, and partaking of the emblems was the way that the church would commemorate his death on a regular basis. Do this, Jesus said, in remembrance of me. And that's the position that most Brethren and Baptists and other evangelical Protestant groups hold, and that's the position that I would hold with a little... pulling in a little bit of that aspect of the spiritual presence, because Paul warns us never partake of this in a flippant manner, just kind of going through the motion. We're remembering the Lord's body. We're remembering his blood. We're remembering his suffering. And he says, when you do that, I'm there with you. So we need to understand his presence in this service. All right, second question, what is an ordinance? You notice the think question I have when you're outlined. What's the difference between an ordinance and a command? Obviously, we have to know the difference before we can determine why the Lord made this meal an ordinance. There are literally hundreds of commands in the Bible, but only a very few ordinances. In fact, we recognize only two. So what constitutes an ordinance? I've told you before about my friend David Plaster, went home to be with the Lord about a decade ago. He was a pastor, then a professor at Grace Theological Seminary in Indiana many years ago. In fact, he served the church earlier where I served during the 4 years that I was there, Millwood Chapel. He wrote a helpful book on ordinances many years ago entitled, Ordinances, What Are They? And he tells you. He examines the biblical text. He puts together information from the writings of the early church fathers, the reformers, even down to the present. And he gives us a very helpful, I think, working definition of an ordinance. And here it is. An ordinance is a physical act that is clearly taught in the New Testament and has three characteristics. The first is it's ceremonial in nature. It's a ceremony. You're doing something. Second, it has intended and specified symbolic significance. It's symbolizing. These emblems symbolize something. And it is expected to be perpetuated by the church. It wasn't a one-time deal. He didn't say, okay, do this until the Holy Spirit comes, or do this for the next year or so. 2,000 years and going forward, we will continue to observe the Lord's Supper until he comes for us. And then we won't need a memorial service anymore. We'll be in his presence. It's ceremonial in nature. It's symbolic of a spiritual truth to be perpetuated throughout the history of the church. Now, by that criterion, the Lord's Supper is clearly an ordinance, and no one denies that, even though the Catholic Church and the Roman Reformed churches call it a sacrament. But the third question we're asking is, why did Christ make the meal an ordinance? Well, he did it for our sake, because he knows how weak we are. Reminds me of David saying of the Lord, he remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. And I see at least four reasons, both here in 1 Corinthians, elsewhere in the New Testament. You could probably come up with other reasons, but I think we can all agree on these four. First, he did it because we need a regular reminder of what he suffered for us. Why? Because we forget. Unless we observe it with our minds totally disengaged, which Paul condemns in the text, the Lord's Supper forces us to think about what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. He was tortured. He suffered beyond our comprehension. We talked about this in the early Lord's Supper this morning. He died, literally died, and he did it for us. From the beating that began with his arrest in the garden around midnight, probably continued through much of the night, to the scourging around 7 the next morning, to the mocking and the beating by the soldiers shortly thereafter, to the carrying of his cross to Calvary at about 8:30, to being nailed to the cross at 9, to the excruciating agony of hanging there for 6 hours until his death at 3, our sinless, loving Savior endured physical pain beyond what most of us can imagine. And on top of that was the emotional and spiritual agony that he endured in the garden when he admitted to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death, Matthew 26:38. Where he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, Matthew 26:37. Where he fell on his face and prayed to his Father for maybe up to 3 hours, Matthew 26:39-45. Where he was in such extreme anguish and physical strain that he experienced the dangerous condition called hematidrosis, where his subcutaneous capillaries dilated and burst, very rare condition, so that his, Luke 22:44, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, where according to Hebrews 5:7, he offered up prayers and supplications with, listen to this, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. It wasn't quiet in that garden that night. Even though the guys were sleeping when they were supposed to be watching, he was crying out in agony to his Father, if there be any other way, please let this cup pass from me. And he comes back another time and prays the same thing, and he comes back another time and prays the same thing. And then all in that same period of maybe 20 hours or so, there was the emotional heartache of Judas betraying him. He poured his life into this man for 3 years, knowing, of course, what he would do. The disciples all deserting him. Peter denying them when he just swore up and down, I will never do that, Lord. His own people rejecting him. Crucify him. The Jewish leaders mocking him. The soldiers and thieves deriding him. as though the physical suffering wasn't enough. Cecil Alexander, in his hymn, "There is a Green Hill Far Away," in our hymnal, includes the second stanza that you've heard me quote many times over the years. "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." We need to be reminded of that often. That's one reason that some of us observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, not just once a quarter. Giving him 45 minutes a week in a service that focuses entirely on him, to remember what he did, to worship him, to say, "Thank you, Lord, thank you," seems like a very small response from us. We need a regular reminder of what he suffered for us because we forget. Second, we need a frequent rekindling of our intimacy with him because we drift. We're human. What do we often do as couples when we were dating? We went out to a restaurant to eat together. What do married couples often do on their anniversary? We go to a nice restaurant for a meal. What do we often do with our friends and people we love? We go out to eat together, or we have them over to our home for a meal, or we go to their house for a meal. Being together, eating together, is a way that we stay in touch, that we express our affection, that we rekindle our intimacy with those we love. When Jesus sat down with his disciples in the upper room that night to observe the final Passover with them, and the first thing he says to these men who had been with him for over 3 years is recorded in Luke 22:15. He said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And in the course of the Passover Seder, he introduces the Lord's Supper and he says to them and to us, "Do this in remembrance of me." When you leave this room in a short while and go out into the foyer, if you look over to your left as you exit behind Inspiration Station, maybe there's a picture there on the wall. Maybe you've never noticed it. It's a picture of the bread and cup, and it includes the words, "Jesus of Nazareth, request the honor of your presence at a dinner to be given in his honor." You say, a little piece of bread and a tiny cup of juice, that isn't much of a dinner. But you see, that misses the point. The food is just a small part of it. The dinner, the feast, is his presence. We need a frequent rekindling of our intimacy with him because we drift, and the Lord's Supper can provide that. Third, we need a constant rationale for expressing our gratitude to him because, let's be honest, we're naturally unthankful. Around Thanksgiving in our early Lord's Supper observance, I've sometimes read the story of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. Jesus miraculously healed 10 men of a dreaded incurable disease because they asked him. It would be comparable to his healing someone with AIDS or terminal cancer today. But only one of the 10 came back to thank him, and that one was a Samaritan who normally wouldn't talk to a Jew. Jesus clearly was hurt and disappointed by the lack of response from the other 9. Where are the 9? Weren't 10 cleansed? One would think that a person just given a new lease on life from a fatal disease would be overflowing with gratitude. And one would think that a person delivered from the horrors of eternal hell would be even more grateful. But how infrequently does the average Christian pause, think deeply about what Jesus did, and then offer him a heartfelt thank you? Thank you, Lord. The Lord's Supper provides that focus and reminder every time it's observed, and I say the more often the better, because we need a constant rationale for expressing our gratitude to him because we are naturally unthankful. Fourth, we need a continuing reason to examine our hearts because we're sinful. The Old Testament sacrificial system forced the Israelites to examine their heart, acknowledge their sin, and bring an appropriate offering to cover it. We don't have to bring a lamb to church because Jesus was the Lamb of God offered once for all of us. But the Lord's Supper provides a similar service for us that the sacrificial system provided for the Old Testament saint. If we take the Holy Spirit's word seriously in 1 Corinthians 11, and we would be wise to do so, then we're forced to examine our hearts and deal with any unconfessed sin in our life before we partake of the emblems. Otherwise, we partake in an unworthy manner. Paul mentions that twice in this text, verse 27 and 29. And the meaning implied is to fail to discern and thus to dishonor Christ's body. And thus we invite his discipline, which may be severe. In fact, Paul reports that some in the Corinthian church didn't take this seriously and rather flippantly took part in the communion service, experienced God's chastening in the form of sickness for some and even death for others. We need a continuing reason to examine our hearts because we're sinful, and the Lord's Supper provides that reason. And that's another argument for observing the supper more frequently and not less so. All right, that's what the supper is. Quickly, let me ask another question, the perspective of the participant. What is our focus to be during the observance? I've told you before, this passage gives us a fivefold focus, and let me just mention those briefly. First of all, we look upward. It is the Lord's Supper. It's not mine, it's not yours, it's the Lord's Supper. It's Jesus' table. So obviously we look up because he's seated in heaven at the Father's right hand, having completed his work of redemption. Unlike the earthly Jewish priests who never finished their work and who didn't sit down, in fact, there was no chair in the tabernacle or the temple to drive home that point. Jesus did finish his work of redemption, and when he got to heaven, he sat down at that Father's right hand, the place of honor. It's all about the Lord, not us. So we commemorate the Lord's sacrifice, proclaim his death by which he purchased our eternal salvation. And every time we gather to worship around the Lord's table, we join our voices with believers all over the planet on this Lord's Day and all those already around the throne, Revelation 4 and 5, to praise him who redeemed us with his blood. We join in spirit that great throng already there. When we gather around the table, we look up. We also look backward. Do this in remembrance of me. We, of course, do that in two ways. We remember him with the bread. And he said, this is my body. That's his incarnation. He didn't have his own human body prior to his conception in Mary's womb. He was pure spirit, just like the Father and the Holy Spirit. But part of his condescension was becoming a human being, taking flesh and blood, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. He had his own fully human body during his time on earth prior to his resurrection, and now he has his own glorified human body in heaven, and he'll continue to be the God-man throughout eternity. This is my body, his incarnation, which is broken for you. That's his crucifixion. The New Testament writers put very little emphasis, amazingly, on the physical suffering of our Lord. They just stated, they crucified him. He suffered. He shed his blood. Very brief and matter of fact, we have to go back to David's description of crucifixion in Psalm 22, or Isaiah's details of the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, or Zechariah's words in Zechariah 12 and 13 to fill in the brush strokes. Yet what a succinct way for the Lord to refer to his agony with his body that it endured on the cross when he just says, this is my body broken for you. And then we remember him with the cup. And as we've noted, he said, this is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant as opposed to the old, which is poured out for many. That's forgiveness. All the saints of the Old Testament, from Adam to Malachi, then from Malachi to John the Baptist, look forward to the coming of the Messiah. They believe that he would come. We look backward 2,000 years to the life and ministry of Christ because what he did for us on the cross changes our life in eternity if we put our trust in him. And then we look forward. Paul tells us in verse 26 that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. There are three things I want to point out here quickly. The prediction, as he was instituting the Lord's Supper, he was looking ahead to a time that is still future for us, the millennial kingdom. He said of the meal, Luke 22:16, I'll no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He said of the cup, I'll no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When will that be? The marriage supper of the Lamb in the millennial kingdom. He was looking forward to that from the very beginning. Then notice the promise that he said that same night, a little bit later in the upper room, just shortly after the meal, he promised his troubled disciples that he would come back for them. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, he was looking forward, and so should we. And that gives us the perspective. We observe the Lord's Supper until he comes. Because once he comes, as I said earlier, we go to be with him, and we're with him from then on for all eternity, so we don't need a memorial meal. So the perspective we need to maintain is that of any Lord's Supper observance, and that includes the one today, because it could be our last on earth. We look upward, we look backward, we look forward, forth, we look inward. Let a man examine himself. Paul makes it clear in our text, the Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. As I pointed out earlier, Israel's sacrificial system forced the person bringing the offering to confront his or her own sin, confess it, bring an offering to atone for it. And today the church's communion service does the same for us. We don't have to bring an offering. The Lord is our offering, but we are to examine ourselves before we partake. And we are to bring a sacrifice of praise as we come before him. That means we confess any known sin. It means we focus our attention on the Lord and rightly discern what these emblems represent. And we do that because if we eat and drink them without discerning their meaning or as representing his body and blood, we eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. So the Lord is serious about what we're about to do, and I hope all of us are as well. Here's some guidelines. May or may not apply to any of us here. Don't partake if you're not a believer. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to put your trust in him right now. He came, he died. That's what we're remembering in this supper, is his sacrifice for us. Don't partake if there are unconfessed sin in your heart. Then you know and you're not willing to confess them. If you are willing, then confess them now before him. And I always put this out for a crowd. Sometimes I have parents ask me about small children. I said, make sure they understand what it's about. Talk to them ahead of time. Explain the importance and the sacredness of this ordinance. We look up, we look back, we look forward, we look inward, and finally we look outward. Wait for one another. Paul tells us to do that in verse 33. He reminds us that our oneness in Christ and unity in his body are emphasized at the table. That's what Paul had referred to earlier in the previous chapter when he said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We're not to be loners in the body. We need others. We need each other, and we're all saved by the same grace, washed clean by the same blood, indwelt by the same Spirit. That's why the Lord's Supper is not to be an ordinance that you observe by yourself. I've had a couple several years ago said, well, we don't observe the Lord's Supper at the church. We do it in our home, which would be fine if they lived in Bora Bora and they were the only Christians within 200 miles. But it's not fine when you're part of a local church because it's to be a church ordinance. You see, our responsibility to others in the body is highlighted in the observance. That's why Paul rebukes the Corinthians, because they had an agape feast as part of that meal, and the rich people were showing up and eating their filet mignon before the poor people got there. They came there with their Vienna sausages and didn't have enough to eat, and Paul nailed them for it. So if that's your attitude, eat at home, because this is not the Lord's Supper that you've come to. Now, we do have an agape feast three or four times a year here on Sunday evenings, and we have the Lord's Supper along with that, but not this morning. So before we partake of it this morning, let me leave you with these three encouragements, I would call them. Faithfully attend the Lord's Supper for our sake. Whenever we gather to remember the Lord, do it for our sake, and consider, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, one another, how we can spur toward love and good work. Don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And believe me, the day is approaching. Let me encourage you, if you're not coming, to think about coming at least occasionally, if not every week, to our 9 a.m. service in the fellowship hall. Second, wholeheartedly participate in the Lord's Supper for his sake. That's the main thing. We remember him, we thank him, we worship him. And then reverently partake of the Lord's Supper for your sake. Be reminded of what he did for you. Have your passion for him rekindled. Express your gratitude to him. Examine your heart and motives before him. Experience his presence. Let me ask the ushers if they would come forward.